Good to be talking to you. If you're new here, my name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church. If you're joining us from the Racecourse or Hove or Shoreham, we are going through the book of 2 Samuel. We're starting a new series. We're calling it The King of Hearts. It's about David, who was the great king of Israel. Loads and loads of his life story is in the Bible. And the way he leads the country as king is addressed in this book of 2 Samuel. It's an amazing book teaching us all kinds of things about life, about following God, about the difficulties of following God in a real world. And you'll be amazed at how practical and easy to apply it can be to your life in 21st century Brighton. So we're going through loads and loads of lessons from his life over the next season from this amazing book of 2 Samuel, which is about a third of the way into your Bible. And today the subject that we'll particularly touch on is patience. So that the subject of this message today, a long game of patience. So 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and I'll read it to you. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also. Just a sidebar for a moment. Two wives, not a good idea. We're not condoning that, not a plan, okay? So next week I'm not going to be bringing two or three extra wives with me and encouraging you to do the same if you're a guy. This is where he went wrong. More teaching on where he went wrong later. Lots of ways he went wrong. Two wives is a good example, led to some problems, as we'll find out. Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So when it says brought his men, it means his armies, his soldiers who'd been with him for years. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Machanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is a story of a man who has reached the potential climax of his life. David was promised when he was a boy that he would become king of Israel. He was promised it by God through a prophet, Samuel, which is right back in the first part of the book. So when we're doing 2 Samuel, you realize we're doing the sequel, okay? We're doing the part. We have to keep doing a kind of previously on the West Wing kind of extract every so often during this message. I have to keep taking you back to what's happened before. And previously on the West Wing this time, David had been told he would be king, but from the time he had been made that promise right up till now, where we join him, I guess halfway through his life, he's basically known only difficulty and pain. He's had problem after problem, not least the problem of the fact that the existing king, Saul, is still alive and very much against David, very much against David being king, to the point of pursuing him, trying to hunt him down and kill him. And for years, David's had to live in the desert, had to hide in caves, had a small kind of band of followers. But now Saul the king is dead, and it seems as though the way is open and clear, and it's like his dreams are about to come true. But have you ever had one of those moments where you think your dreams are about to come true, or you think it's kind of that day, that final hour what you have been waiting for weeks, maybe your holiday and the car breaks down, or you lost your passport, or there's some kind of hope you've rested in and it's gone? And that's kind of what we see happening, at least to some extent, in this story, because I mean, who is this scumbag here? In verses 8 and 9, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Machanaim. What makes Abner think that he's allowed to be this kind of fly in the ointment and ruin the whole plan? David's been hoping and dreaming, and now that the people are starting to recognize, and he's been made king of Judah, which is a little kind of part, it's a tribe, it's a kingdom in the south, it's a part of the kingdom in the south, and it gives him a power base, and the city of Hebron is a good place for him to launch from. But Abner has gathered the other tribes around himself, and really he's gathered them around Ishbosheth. And you might say, what's going on? Why would he do this? Is it because he's really loyal to Ishbosheth and he really loves Ishbosheth and he really wants the best? Not really. As the story goes on, you'll notice that he definitely is not a big fan of Ishbosheth. Previously on the West Wing, Abner showed up in lots of other places, and he was kind of a witness to what's happened in David's life. He knows that David is God's man. He knows that God's made promises to David. He knows David's special. He's seen David at his best, but he still withstands him. He still says, no, I would prefer it if Ishbosheth became king. What is going on here? He's using Ishbosheth, really, and he's doing it because he knows he himself, Abner, has no rightful claim. He's a commander. He's not royalty. Ishbosheth is the son of Saul, and Saul is still a big brand in Israel. Okay, Saul is dead, but, you know, dead people can still have a brand. Like Steve Jobs is gone, but Apple is still big. And so he uses this brand, Saul, like using Apple. He uses it to kind of find his way into power. I'm going to put Ishbosheth on the throne, and he's going to be my puppet so that I get to be in control. And yet you think, Abner, why would you withstand the plan of God to put his king on the throne? But here's the thing that I think we have all done. In a way, Abner isn't that different from all of us, because our tendency is to reject God's choice of king over our lives. So you see, you might think, you know, David is such a perfect king. Why would Abner hold back against him? Why can't he just see the wonder of David on the throne? But it's not the only time in history where the most obvious king you could imagine has shockingly been denied his right and instead replaced by the wrong person. Do you know the story of what happened when the great King of Kings came into the world? See, we definitely get excited about the idea of a good, righteous, noble, humble king ruling over everything. The reason we don't do it is because we haven't really found many kings who are good at that, so we tend to replace it with democracy, which is a lot safer. Let's spread the power around. Since people are evil, let's share the power amongst a lot of evil people, because one evil person is dangerous. And yet we kind of yearn for the idea of a righteous ruler who will be just and noble. That's why we love, you know, the kids with fairy tales don't start, you know, once upon a time there was an executive committee. They start with once upon a time there was a noble king or a noble prince, noble queen. David is being offered, but you know, God offered the world the son of David. David in this story is a pretaste. He's a pointer to someone even greater who was to come, a descendant of David who would come into the world and offer God's kingdom to the world. He came saying, the kingdom of God is amongst you. Turn from your own kingdoms and submit to the kingdom I've come to bring. And what did we do to him? Well, we crucified him. We rejected him. We literally killed him. You think, well, I didn't do that. What are you saying? I wasn't there. I'm not such a bad person. I wouldn't be so confident. The problem we have is we kind of assume that we would be very rational in this situation and very kind to Jesus. But those people that had it done to him were just like you and me. They were nice people. They were even religious people and respectable people. But when Jesus came to them, it kind of brought their hackles up. They would not receive him as king. In fact, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, offered them Jesus on the day he was condemned. He said to the crowd, what do you want me to do with him? And they say, crucify him. And he said, I don't find anything wrong with him. He says, I find no fault in this man. What's wrong with him? And how right Pilate was to say that. What an outstandingly accurate comment. And yet the crowd still shouts for his blood. And then Pilate says, would you kill your king? He's claiming to be the king of the Jews. Would you kill him? Is that what you sure? And the crowd shouts out and this is all in John chapter 19. It's an astonishing thing. They say, we have no king but Caesar. Which if you know the story, that is a ridiculous claim. They do not like Caesar. They hate the Romans. These guys hated Caesar. He was the top Roman. And yet when they're offered the choice of the person they have grown up to hate the most, and Jesus, they choose Caesar. And that's what we're like, I'm afraid. We'll rather cling to something that's killing us. We'll rather cling to something in our life that's wrong and harmful and does us bad. We'll rather cling to our own kingdom. We'd rather have our own authority over our own lives. We want the kingdom of myself, the kingdom of what we, rather than allowing God and his kingdom to overturn ours. And the truth is, we perhaps understand the threat. True, we do understand. If Jesus does become part of your life, he becomes part of it as king, and he will turn it upside down. So maybe we're right to be wary and not overconfident, but our fear, as I hope I get to say later on, is wrong, because his kingdom is so good. But let me just back up and spend a bit of time before I finish looking at how David handles this, because he has to exercise patience in this situation. And there are some lessons about patience we can learn here that are important. We need it terribly in situations like the one he's in, where hope has been deferred. You know, the Bible says hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's in Proverbs chapter 14. We build up our hopes and then they are deferred. And it doesn't just create disappointment. The Bible calls it a sickness. The heart can be sick. And Jesus said, out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. People can be filled with disappointment and it actually begins to come out in the way they speak. It can come out in a jadedness or a pessimism or a cynicism. And we have perhaps reasons to be disappointed. I guess a sort of a dramatic extreme example might be being stood up at the altar or losing a child, something that devastates. And right through the other end of the spectrum, the very kind of trivial kinds of disappointment, like, you know, 2 years in a row, your football team gets into the playoffs for promotion and fails both times. And then you get the more ordinary but still serious disappointments. You're narrowed down to the last three or four for a raise or a promotion, or there's two or three CVs on the desk of the person that's offering the job. You've applied, you've got through every interview, you think it's looking good, you're on a roll, and then at the last bit you're pipped, or you have a house and you're selling and it looks like the whole thing's going sweet and you're ready to exchange, and then suddenly you get gazumped in this last moment. These disappointments, if they add on to each other, actually the Bible says they can make the heart sick. And sadly, as a generation, I think we are particularly prone to this because we've been sold so many times, so many things. We're used to products being offered to us as things that will change our lives and make everything right. Isn't that true? There are people in this room listening right now who have bought deodorants. And you know what I mean. There are deodorants out there. If you use this deodorant, attractive women from hundreds of miles around will sprint in your direction while they abandon their clothes. And you have taken time and money to purchase this product, and then you have taken it back to the shops to ask for your money back because it didn't work. And this is our story. There are products that we lay our hopes and dreams, things that we give our hopes to, in even in church life. We can be dealers in vain hope, false hope. You know, this church is going to be 1 million people in a year's time. Or you come to this meeting and everybody at this meeting is going to be healed. And the reality that comes in can actually create a sickness. And so we've got to learn to deal well with this. And there are some things to draw from this man's example in this situation. The first thing I'd really quickly say is that you need to understand the principle of seasons in life. Seasons. You might want to write these down. I'm just going to give you 4 points, one after the other. Seasons. And what I mean by this is that you do not experience all of life in one go, at one time. God, in his wisdom, in his strategy, in his planning, and in his fatherly love towards you, will take you through times in your life which you will need to, as best you can, understand what he's doing in them. Ultimately, understand he's doing you good. But never is it the case that he doesn't know what he's doing, or he's misunderstood or misprogrammed or mistaken something. He is in control of the seasons. And to know that a difficult time is not the last word. It's not the end of the story. It will end. It will come to an end. He will bring you through this season into something else in his way and in his time. And so to only feel, as we can't help but feel, if you're going through depression, one of the features of depression tends to be that you feel, I'm never going to get out of this. Which is one of the reasons in the Bible, those who go through depression, they speak to themselves. They say to themselves, hope thou in God, I shall again praise him. this is going to end. They kind of persuade themselves, it'll come to an end. It's not my story. It feels like it now, but it isn't my story. When lots of people leapfrog you through life, you have a lot of people going into the career prospects that you wanted to go to and you're not getting there and you feel forgotten and left behind. Or even when all your friends get married. I mean, that happened to me when I was in my 20s. It just one after another, they all dropped like flies. Just everybody got married. All my really close friends, I had a tight circle of a few and just one after the other, bam, 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 bam. I'm left with one close single friend. We were true to the cause. And we sat down for lunch on one occasion, and just in passing, that conversation turned to IKEA, which it didn't normally do, but for a weird moment, he suddenly said, yeah, I think IKEA is a really good shop. And I knew I was going to be alone, because I knew he was not long for this world. He too had fallen, because no single man ever, ever says IKEA is a good shop. It's not like that. You have lost the battle. I knew he's found someone, and sure enough, within weeks, I was being asked to be a best man, which was a great privilege, but very annoying, because I'm now the single guy. And you kind of, I was thinking, this is my story. But it wasn't. It was my season. And I mean, who knows? I'm not saying everyone will get married. I know that many are going to be called to be single all their lives. That's one of the things that can happen. But in so many ways, we can reduce our circumstances, or reduce our lives to the circumstances of the season. And God says, no, there are different seasons, and I want you to hold fast to me and trust in my timing and help, and let me lead you through each one. It's one of the reasons I suggest that just writing a journal is not a bad idea. It's wise to take time to write down the things you're learning, things that God is doing, the prayers that God is answering, because you'll find that you'll forget, and then you'll go through a dark time, and you will need to call back to your mind what God has done in the past, the things that only God could. You know, when you go through a time, you think, where is God? And you need to remind yourself, do you remember those times when God so blew your mind and you thought, this could only be God. This is a miracle. This is a, look at the way he answered that prayer. Look at what God did there. You forget those times. You look at the waves. Don't do that. Remember the things he's done. Write things down, especially if you've got a short-term memory. I'm the opposite. I've got a long-term memory, so I do write a journal, even so. Password protected, you're not going to see it. But I do keep some things down that I write down. But if you're short-term memory, I mean, I remember loads of useless information. I'm just one of those people. I don't remember where I left my keys or my TV remote, which really annoys me. But I remember pretty much every track on every Beatles album from 1964 onwards. And that has never helped me, by the way. That information is useless, but I'm full of it. And you need to decide which information you're going to bank, all right? So you need to decide what's the stuff that you need to know, and take time to see to it that you've got the bank of reminders for the seasons that you go through to prepare you for seasons ahead. Let's look at the second one really quick. Bear this in mind, David learned. He learned to be patient. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, Jesus learned obedience. Does that mean Jesus was a sinner? No. God is committed to training his children. He trains us in patience. And so this is encouraging and discouraging, because the way God trained David was through a lot of pain. And the way he'll train us is through seasons that are difficult and times where we'll think, where is God? And the patience that we learn will be through him putting us in experiences and situations where we need patience. And so you will grow in it, but it will be a difficult thing to grow through. But take encouragement from it as well, because it means there's time. And that's good. I get impatient with the fact that I'm impatient. I get annoyed with myself. I get disappointed with how little I've learned. I get disappointed with how little progress I'm making. I look at David here, I think, what a master of patience and grace. Look at the way he waits on God. Look at the way he asks God. He says, who shall I go up to? He's praying. He's looking for instructions every step of the way. I love his attitude. It's extraordinary. And I think, God, I need to learn to be more patient in disappointment and handle it with peace and not get despairing. Why am I not like this man? And I remember, God is patient with me. God gives time. God gives you time. Time to change. Some of you, you've come back to church today for the first time in a while, and you're so annoyed. You think, oh, I've just blown it. I keep messing up. Or you fall into certain sins again and again and again. And you are not patient with yourself, and you therefore assume that God has no patience with you. But you're wrong. God's patience with you is breathtaking. The Bible says his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. The way you are with you is not necessarily the way he is with you. And he'll take time. And he will put you through things you'll think, why is God doing this to me? But it's because he's trying to really preach to you through your pain. So he'll use difficulty and pressure to teach you big lessons and to help you to see what's most valuable. He'll even take from you the things that you've put your hope in. And to the degree that this devastates you, it reveals how much your hope has been in that thing rather than in God himself. David, I can imagine the temptation at this point for him to be devastated. Oh, it's after all this, it's still not clear. I still only get a piece of the kingdom. It's not all, you know, if you're one of those all or nothing people, this would be so frustrating. David's, I reckon he's pretty all or nothing, but he handles it because he knows actually that the kingdom itself is not the one thing he desires. If you want to know what is the one thing that David is most longing for, well, you can find it in the Psalms. One thing have I desired of God, that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. David is genuinely more excited, motivated, wired to have God than to have this moment where all his dreams come true, all the stars are aligned, and his career prospects just take off. And God will allow you to go through things where you're thinking, "What? Why is he doing?" And he's teaching you to see that he's your true source. He's your fountain of living water. He's the one you need more than the things you want from him. And so be grateful and trust in his timing. Allow the patience of God to rub off on you and interpret the seasons well. Let's look at the third thing quick. Remember that even the best blessings, the things you look forward to and enjoy in this present age, are tasters of the greater thing. And this is relevant to patience because it helps us to understand that life will always be a mixture. You'll always have a mixture of things going on in your life. Yeah, there will be the days that are just so dark. And there'll also be the days like maybe for some of us it's our wedding day, whatever, you know, those days where everything clicks, everything comes together, and they happen every so often. Most of our days we're living in a mixture, really, the light and the dark. We're living with things that we're rejoicing in very automatically, and things that we're having to bear with patience. And God wants us to understand that the story of our lives are intended to go towards an ending where all of our joys are fulfilled, and kind of there's actually a sense in which all the joys we've experienced have really been little down payments, little tasters of something greater to come. So we can handle this season in between. We know it's an in-between time. We're not shocked or surprised or taken aback in the same way by disappointments, because we know it's characteristic of this age, but we look forward to an age to come, which will be the ultimate wedding day. So even the good things, the best things about life, about summer, about winter, about Christmas, about children, about marriage, about food and drink and sex and holidays and the blessings of everything that we have, they're like the sachet on the front of a magazine that's got a bit of, I don't know, hand cream or perfume. Not that I get those mags, but you get my point. It's like a taster. It's saying, look, this isn't the product. This isn't the tub. This isn't the bottle. It's to draw your attention and make you want the bigger thing. And the bigger thing is being with him, the fountain of all living water, the father of lights. So have that long-term, eternal perspective as an additional weapon in the fight for patience. Finally, and this is really important, David is not passive in this story. I say this, I mean, you look at verses 5 and 7, the way he reaches out to Jabez Gilead is kind of practical and active. He gets told about the men of Jabez Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabez Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you've done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." What's he doing here? Well, think about it. The first three of these four weapons to help fight for patience, the first three have all been about God being in complete control. That I've been teaching you the last 10 minutes or 20 about God being sovereign. God is in control of the detail. He's planning the seasons. He's training you in patience. He's giving you a future hope that is greater than all the blessings of this age. They're underlining the fact that God's in complete control. He's sovereign over every detail. The good things and even the bad things that come into our lives God is even controlling them in a way we don't understand always, but we know he is meaning good for his children. If that's true, does that mean we just sit and wait? We just spend our lives being passive and waiting for God to make the moves? Well, no. See, we can fall into the ditch of just being completely reactive, like David could have been here, and pushing the toys out of the pram and just getting completely angry and just declaring civil war, anything he can. I've had enough. I've waited for, I lived in that. Do you know I lived in a cave for 20 years? I'm done. I've had enough. Let's find Jabez. Let's find this city and level it to the ground. Let's take out everybody who's on Saul's side. No, he doesn't do that. But neither, hear me, neither does he just sit back passively waiting for God to do all the things that David could do. God being sovereign and in control is not a passport for you and me to take no initiative, to take no responsibility, to never reach out, to build relationships, to reconcile to people that we've lost friendship with, and to do the brave things, to do the things where we're sticking our neck out, potentially even being misunderstood. It's still appropriate and even necessary for us to act and lead out under his overall sovereignty, not in a brash, frenzied, out of control kind of way, looking for control, which we'll never have because we're not God, but in a gracious, trusting way. But not being passive either. So you can, as a Christian, think, well, God's in control, so presumably I just lie down and I just kind of get airlifted out of my bed every morning. And, oh, it looks as though I'm going to work now. How, you know, oh, I appear to be married now. Isn't that one? Oh, there are children in my house. Isn't this lovely? All these things that have just, you're just kind of floating through life while God sovereignly rolls you along. It's not like that. Like David, we get to try things. We get to be like God and make decisions, but still under his control. What does this look like? Well, it looks like offering the things that God has done in our lives, offering them to other people. Like David's doing here. He's saying, look, Judah has made me king. He's saying, God's been with me. I believe that I'm God's man. I believe I can be a blessing to you. I believe, and take initiative, making those calls, putting offers on houses, applying for jobs, applying for promotions, asking someone to marry you, taking decisions bravely, asking for more contact, looking for ways to build friendships. This is his kind of example here to us. I guess the thing that strikes me in all of this is how much David reminds me of Jesus throughout this part of the story. David is always pointing to his great, 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 however many greats, grandson. He's always giving little clues, hints. He's pointing towards Jesus in the way that he did life. And the way it happens here, as far as I can just sort of see, is he could have gone to Jabesh-Gilead and just claimed them. He could have just taken the city out. That's it. I'm going to control the city. He doesn't. I mean, just rewind with me. Okay, previously on the West Wing, Jabesh-Gilead, back in 1 Samuel, they were being threatened by a sadistic terrorist called Nahash, who wanted to take out the eyes of every man in the city. And then King Saul, as he was then, united the whole kingdom on behalf of Jabesh-Gilead and destroyed Nahash and his army. It's an amazing story. It's inspiring. It's great leadership and courage and unity. It's a brilliant example. And Jabesh-Gilead from that point on saw Saul as their savior, their mighty rescuer. Saul was their hero. And now Saul's dead. Just like for, I guess, all of us, we have our hopes and our heroes, we have our saviors, the things that we dream in, and then they go, they die, they're over. Maybe that's how you feel today. Maybe there's some disappointment in your life that's something that's abandoned you, something that's gone, something that you're left behind grieving the loss of. David at this point could come in and just say, look, that's it. I'm your king now. Don't you know I'm God's man? Obey me. Come under my authority. That's it. But he instead appeals to them in a very different tone. He offers himself graciously. You know, God's king, Jesus, could have come into the world and just destroyed. He has every right to do that. He has every right to just claim the world in force. You might think, well, Jesus? No, he's a nice person. I've seen stained glass windows of Jesus surrounded by sheep with a blonde beard. He wouldn't do that. You haven't seen Jesus. You read this book. Read the way he's described by the people that saw him in his glorious state. They don't even know what they talk about swords and flames and bronze and gold, and they don't even know how to describe the sight. It is so awe-inspiring and frightening. Jesus will judge the world one day. Jesus will cause emperors and kings and dictators to tremble. Terrorists and presidents will tremble when they see him. But when he was born amongst us, he was born in a stable, put in a manger. He grew up in a carpentry shop. When he spoke to the crowds, he offered himself. You read Matthew chapter 11. If you're weary and burdened, come to me, learn from me, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. That's amazing. Is that what you expected to hear from the King of Kings? Well, that's what he's like, you see. He offers himself to you. He comes into the world and says, look, God is with me. I'm God's man. In fact, he is God, but he's come as God's king, God's perfect king, to offer himself and his rule and his authority. And we think threat, danger, we can be like Abner and feel pressured. No, I don't want your kingdom. I want my own kingdom. I don't want your control. I want to be in control. We can react and resist. But he offers himself to us like he offers himself to Jabesh-Gilead. And guys, he will turn your world upside down. He'll change everything about. If you want Jesus in your life, if you allow him in, he will change everything eventually. It might take time, but he'll work on you. But it's good work. It's work that you ultimately could never, ever regret. You'd never be sad you let this king into your life, because it's so wonderful, the work he does. The great work he does at the start is to take the price, the penalty, the blame for your past, for your sin. And you need that more than you need anything. You need this king to do what king could lay his life down for his subjects? What king would get crucified for the people of his kingdom? Especially rebellious subjects who turned against him, who laughed at him, who pointed and swore at him and spat at him and crucified him. Those subjects, he was doing it for them. He was doing it for you. He was doing it for me. To take the blame for the shame in our lives, he did it. You need him more than you need anything else. You don't need church primarily. You don't need religion. You don't need me. You don't need the musicians. You don't need to try and be a good person. You don't even need for everybody to respect you and look up to you. You don't need to be seen as a nice person. You don't. These are secondary at best. You need Jesus Christ. You need him so badly. And today, turn to him, receive his kingdom, and learn his ways.